I want to pray, and we're going to jump in and get started. It's a long passage, so we need to kind of hustle through it. It's our last sermon in 1st and 2nd Timothy series. We're coming to a dismount today, but it's a good text. Let me pray, and would you join me? Father, thank you for your grace and mercy in our life. Thank you for this word. Thank you for what you're doing in your world. Thank you for the many ways in which your kingdom has come and is coming. Lord, we get to see little glimpses of that at times where the decisions that we make are in step with your heart. And so, Lord, for that, we're just grateful this week. And we do pray that as a church, we would be a place that is quick to commend the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus as hope to all. Lord, as we were talking about preaching today and what's on Paul's heart, Lord, it is so timely that we would be commended and instructed to keep that central in our church, that the gospel must remain central in all that we do. And so, Lord, help me to preach it. Help your people to hear it. And in all this, Lord, receive glory in our time together, we pray in Jesus' name. God's people say, amen. Amen. Well, this is Paul's final instruction to Timothy. But it's really important that we remember the setting of this letter. Some of you know that the Apostle Paul was once an enemy of Christ. He in fact, gave approval not only to the first martyr of the New Testament that we see in Stephen, our beloved brother, but he also was given letters to go and to have Christians arrested, hunted down, arrested, and some of them executed for their allegiance to King Jesus. And he met Jesus, and that changed everything for him. He was forgiven of his sin, and he became just a passionate preacher of the gospel. And now he's in Rome after all these years, 30 years of faithful service to Jesus and his church. He's in Rome awaiting his execution in a 20-foot hole in the ground. He has faithfully preached the good news. And in a few weeks from the completion of this letter, Clement of Rome, one of the early church fathers, records that he is going to be beheaded by Nero's decree. And it's for the very gospel that he preached. And knowing that his time is short, he pens these very sobering words to his beloved son. And it will not only be the last letter that Paul writes, it will be the last instruction that Timothy receives from his father in the faith that he loved very much. And there's just something very sobering about final farewells. Every word seems to be weighted, and every sentence is stamped into our memory. And if we're going to really embrace Paul's instruction, what's written today, we need to read this letter with the same sobriety. Because there is a cost associated to what we're reading today. This is written by a dying man who was abandoned by his friends, cold and alone, and he is spending his final strength in the service of Jesus. And so the question should be, well, what in the world will he say? If these are his last few words, you know, what will he say? What instruction is so indispensable to Paul that it occupies his final thoughts and it burns his heart as he writes his you know, spiritual last will and testament? Well, we'll see in verses 1 and 2 what he says. Let's look. He says to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience in teaching. Preach the word. Now, if Paul's impending death were not enough to sober Timothy, and I'm sure it was, I'm sure as he's reading these last few sentences, he's probably weeping. If that weren't enough to sober him, then this solemn charge would be. It would have captured his attention. He would have probably lifted his head and sat upright. To hear Paul say something like, I charge you, it carries with it a kind of feel of a legal and binding exhortation. And there is this invaluable inheritance of gospel truth that Paul is passing down to Timothy, and Timothy must now share in its protection, in its progress, and in its proclamation. And this charge, Paul says, is made in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. In the presence of God, Paul appeals to the unchangeable reality of God's presence. Paul doesn't say, I charge you while I'm wasting away in this damp prison. He says, in the presence of God. That's what captured Paul's thoughts. Paul knows that God is present with him when he pens these words. He knows that God is present with Timothy when he reads them. And this charge is also made in the presence of Christ Jesus, which is his royal title. Many of you know that Jesus Christ isn't his surname, like David Fairchild, right? That Christ is a title. It means anointed one. It really means king, anointed king. And so what Paul has done is he's put Christ before Jesus. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and in the presence of King Jesus. Timothy, God is present. Your king is with you. The very king who will judge the living and the dead. The one to whom history points and finds fulfillment. The one seated upon a throne at the right hand of God the Father. The one who will judge all humanity at the end of days. The one whose eyes are like fire and whose glory fills the throne room of heaven. The one to whom before every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. It is this King whose appearing has and will come and whose kingdom will extend as far as the curse is found. And what is the charge that he gives him? Preach the word. My son, above everything, preach the word. Not discuss it, not dialogue about it, not democratically vote on it. Timothy, you are to preach the word because the gospel isn't advice we give, it's news we declare. It's news about the life and the death and the resurrection and the reign of King Jesus, the Son of God. And what cannot be removed from the church, if it is to remain the church, is the preaching of God's word. If the church is to be the church must declare the whole counsel of God. It must preach the word. And notice that Paul doesn't say, Paul, in my final moments, what's on my heart is this, have a killer children's ministry. Now that just sounds mean because we got our T-Bar M folks here, right? So that was not intentional. I just want you to know. I tend to be pretty thick-headed. And he doesn't instruct him to have, you know, satisfying programs in the church. He doesn't even tell him to have wonderful guitar solos with wafting smoke machines and lasers. And he certainly doesn't say, Timothy, create a political outpost. He says, preach the word. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, more essential to the church than coming around the presence of the risen Christ and receiving his word. It is the word of truth, the word of life. It's the way in which Jesus exercises his loving lordship over us. And the preached word is vitally, absolutely essential to a healthy church, to its growth and to its transformation, to give news to a wounded and broken world. And though we may seek 1,000 things, I mean, there are some that are wishing we were hipper and more culturally acceptable and that there would be something more interesting than the activity of opening the scriptures and proclaiming its content. It is precisely the gathering of God's people to hear from God that must never be disregarded. Never. And 100 activities, though good and helpful, may come and go, but the preached word must never, ever be diminished. It's why preachers take upwards on average of 15 to 20 hours to prepare a message. That's why when I was a young man and I planted our first church in 2001, I had preached twice in my life, terrible sermons. So glad that the internet wasn't a thing quite yet. Some of you don't even know that that's possible. Yeah, the internet was a thing. We chipped things in stone and read them. So, But they were just bad sermons, terrible sermons. And it used to take me 30 to 40 hours to prepare a sermon. And I would do something, it was so bad. Oh, just so bad. I mean, not that it's much better now, but it was so bad then. I would take probably 8 to 12 commentaries on average that I would read through before I preached every week. And then I just came with a lot of information. Copious amounts of information. And bored everyone to death. And yet, God was kind to give me a very patient and gracious church that put up with me. I mean, every week I'd be done and be like, you're done. You know? And there you are. Let's eat. Because I just wanted to move on. There's a reason why we give ourselves, why preachers give themselves to the task of preaching. And we take the time and the energy to preach. And it's not because I fancy myself a great preacher. I'm a solid C+. Like, for all your underperformers, I'm your guy. I'm your guy. I think I'm a solid C+ preacher. I've never thought I would hold a room of 5,000 people, nor do I have aspirations to. And so I'm not really talking about length of sermon or quality of preaching. I'm just talking about committed to studying and showing myself approved, that I could stand before the people of God and preach the word with confidence and knowing this is what the word said then, and so I can preach it to God's people now. To preach the word. That's why I don't preach 15-minute sermonettes. I can't. A sermon should be as long as it takes to get through. So that's very disappointing for some of you to hear from me, because you're like, oh, today's going to be long, 22 verses. How are we going to get through? He's in verses 1 and 2. Yeah, it is. It's going to be long today. Yeah. You know, we're kind of weak sauce here in the U.S. I went to Africa a couple of times, and man, I showed up. These are my people. I show up, and I had to go preach in a church. And the guy that was taking us to visit these churches, he says to me, he says, now, preacher, he said, if you don't preach at least an hour, they think you didn't study. And I'm like, I'm home. I found my people. These are my people. And then I come here, and it's like 10 minutes in, you're like checking to see if your watch is working. You're like, is this broken? We preach the word. We labor to ensure that it is treasured and taught in the church. Now, let me just say, preaching is not the only thing that we do as a church, for sure. But it is, according to Paul, the one thing that we cannot do without. For the church to be the church, the people of God must gather around Jesus and hear from him through his word. That's how he reveals himself to us. And when you just think of historically, like the importance of that, of God's people being gathered together to hear the word. When God gathered his people at the Exodus to bind them into a covenantal relationship, he did so through the preached word. In fact, when Israel had her enemies on the run as they were preparing to move into the promised land, God directed his people to stop what they were doing, to go out of their way to travel 20 miles north to a spot where the mountains provided a natural amphitheater. And then it says in Joshua 8:34, Joshua read all the words of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel. Apparently, a military victory to ensure their entrance into the promised land was less important than being formed and sustained by God's word. Then years later, when Josiah leads his wandering people back to the Lord, he does so by reading from the book of the covenant. When God's people come together after their exile and they're in Jerusalem, what do we see but in Nehemiah 8, that Nehemiah doesn't lead them into mystical spiritual experiences or even an extended time of reflection. No, he has Ezra stand upon a platform and read from the book, from the law. It says clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. That is preaching. That is preaching. And when the Jews gathered in synagogues years later, it was the scroll of Scripture that they would unfold, they would open and read. In fact, when Jesus was tempted by Satan in the desert, what did he do but proclaim God's word, which made the tempter flee? Even after his time in the desert, after he came out of the temptation, Luke records that the first thing that Jesus does is that he enters a synagogue, he picks up a scroll, he opens it, and he starts preaching from it. Luke 4 says that Jesus eventually tells them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, because that is why I was sent. at the formation of the New Testament church in Acts 2, when the Spirit fills the assembly, the people weren't saved by a drama skit. It was Peter's public preaching of Joel 2 that cut everyone to the heart so that they cried out in unison, "What must we do to be saved?" And when the church is getting going and you see people being missed in the service of the church in Acts 6, there are servants that are established for the express purpose of freeing up the apostles so that they could preach the word. Paul has spent 30 years of his life faithfully preaching the gospel to the Gentiles and establishing churches that preach the word. It's no wonder why here in 2 Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, "Son, preach the word. It is life." And sermons make us listen. And it is the consistent weekly verse by verse preaching of the Spirit-inspired word that will over a lifetime change us. 1 week at a time. Preaching is the authoritative summons of God to pull our hearts and our will towards His. And when the word is preached, it carries with it its own self-authenticating power, which is so comforting that we don't have to manipulate, or it isn't the eloquence of our words or the turn of a phrase or how logical and tight and powerful and how much like a TED Talk that it is. But it's the word that has the power. Our job is to just faithfully proclaim it and let God be God and do what God is going to do in the hearts of His people. That's why Paul says in Romans 1, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes." Did you hear that? It is the power of God. It is not just a power, but it is called the power of God. It has the same generative power to breathe life into a dead heart as the word did when bringing life out of a barren abyss at creation. The word is meant to be preached, and we are meant to hear it and believe it. And as much as there is profit from inductive Bible studies, and there most certainly is, what we need and what must remain is the gathered summons of God's people to receive His revealed word in faith as it is, the very words of God. And Paul goes on to say that we're to do this, that Timothy is to do this, and by extension, I'm to do this, and we're to do this at any moment. He says, in season or out of season. It can't just be preach the word when you've had plenty of time to consult commentaries and to gather your thoughts. No. He must be ready whether it's convenient or not. And the command to do so from Paul is urgent and emphatic. It's almost even abrupt what he's saying here. Paul wastes no words because Timothy cannot waste time. He has to get to it. And though Timothy may be timid, and what we know about him is that he needs to trust the Lord and do what is asked of him. Preach the word, whether ready or not. Preach the word. And then he says that when he preaches the word, he's to do so aiming for three things: to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Now, what have we learned about Timothy? He's got some tummy issues, right? He's probably not the most outgoing guy. He's probably more of an introvert, shy. We know he's non-confrontational. So this instruction is to Timothy to strengthen him. And he's hearing this and he's like, okay, preach the word. Okay, that means a ministry of correction. And to a non-confrontational person like Timothy, this must have felt absolutely impossible. Not only is he to stand and preach the word without apology, that he's to do so while aiming the word at the folly and error of his people. To reprove is to show people where they're wrong. And, you know, we live in a culture where no one wants to think they're wrong about anything. We're like, but everybody has an opinion. True, but God has an opinion too. And it's kind of important to listen to His. We're so concerned about offending people that we just no longer care whether we offend the one who made us for Himself. So to reprove someone is to show them where they're wrong. To rebuke them is to tell them they're wrong. is to say, hey, you're wrong. There's not much to discuss. Like, oh, you're bright and you're gifted and you're all these things, but you're wrong. And you're sincere, but you're sincerely wrong. And you're smart, but you're intelligently wrong. You're just wrong. And it's okay to say that. Like, if you're educated beyond your intelligence and you're smarter than God, that's probably going to be a problem a little bit. And listen, the fact is, you're going to find someone with a PhD that will tell you everything that you want to hear. And the ministry of the church is to reprove, to rebuke, and then he goes on to say to exhort. I love this word, parakaleo. It literally means to come alongside someone in their error and to help show them where they're wrong so that they might change their mind and their ways. So it's not standing before them, wagging your finger at them, you know, just telling them that they're wrong, but actually joining them and helping them see where they're wrong and then guiding them along the way. And as much as I'd like to offer a better job description for what guys like me do, I would prefer something with more puppies and ice cream. The fact is, this is precisely what a preacher is doing when the word is being preached. He is reproving, rebuking, and exhorting God's people to return to the Lord and encouraging them along the way to do so. But I want you to notice his instruction in how this is supposed to be done. Look, if I ever meet someone that wants to preach and they really like rebuking, they're not fit to preach. Like, if that's something that you just really enjoy, you know what? I feel gifted. What do you feel gifted in? Just rebuking folk. Like, you probably shouldn't preach. But he tells us that it's supposed to be with complete patience and teaching. Complete patience and teaching. I love that Paul ensures Timothy knows this. You know, patience is a fruit of the Spirit. It's a mark that the Spirit of the living God dwells in us. And it is also one of the most essential qualities that a pastor and a preacher needs to possess. If you do not possess patience in ministry, the frustrations of ministry will end up possessing you. And you won't make it to the end. And if you can't trust the Spirit to do the work in the lives of God's people, you're going to hate ministry. And you're going to try to find manipulative ways to get someone to change or to get your church to grow. And that's not good for anybody. So you just preach the word. You're just faithful. You're loving. You come alongside folks and with complete patience and teaching. You give the whole counsel of God to your people. You feed them the word of God. And then he then goes on to say why Timothy needs to do this. Verses 3 and 4. He says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have, what does it say? Itching ears. There was like no participation in that. I'm really sad. They will have itching ears, and they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off in the myths. And I'm so grateful to God that we live in a day and an age where we have podcasts and we can listen to amazing preachers. We have access to all kinds of churches around the world, and we can hear great preaching. But I don't think that there is anything more discouraging to a pastor and preacher than watching someone under your care begin to drift away from the truth because they found a preacher that will tell them what they want to hear. They won't, Paul says, they won't endure sound teaching. So if you're preaching the whole counsel of God and you're just moving through books of the Bible, it's going to confront things that are going to sting. Because, you know, he's not a wind-up God. He's not a Chatty Cathy God. You guys, anybody old enough to know what a Chatty Cathy doll is? Remember you used to pull the string on the Chatty Cathy doll and would go, I love you. It's very creepy, by the way. It's like the stuff nightmares are made of. But that's what we want. We want a Chatty Cathy God. We just pull a string and God goes, I love you. I approve of everything you do. That's the kind of God we want. But if you're going to meet the real God, and he's going to reveal himself to you, and he does so through his word, there are going to be areas of your life where you're going to change is needed. And that's how you know you have a real relationship with him. Look, if the God that you worship always agrees with you, it's not God you're worshiping, it's you. You just worship you. And you've made God in your image rather than God making you in his image. And what preaching does is it confronts that. And it says, hey, here's the truth. And so change is needed. And sometimes people, you know, they don't like that. And so they say, well, I heard a pastor tell me that it was okay for me to do this. Or I heard a pastor tell me that I should be doing that. And look, it is, I'm certainly not infallible. So by all means, knock yourself out. Listen to as many preachers as you like. Could you just do me a favor and make sure that they actually believe the gospel? Please? Please? I'm begging you. Like, don't be led astray by people that are going to offer up what you want to suit your own passions so that they might turn you away from listening to the truth and wonder and have you wander off into myths. We got to be careful how we listen. We got to be careful what we hear. And that's not just online. That can happen in a local church too. It can happen in a big church. It can happen in a small church. Which is why when you're seeking to find a home church for yourself or your family, you need to choose a church that is committed to biblical truth in its preaching and teaching. You just need to. Like, it is heartbreaking for me. I know that there are even some people that are here that one of the main reasons why you're here is because of our children's ministry or because of our youth ministry. And praise God that we have great children's ministry and great youth ministry. That's not it. That's not it. That's not where the goods are at. A church has to be faithful to the Lord. It's the God of Scripture that we're talking about, not any God that just any God out there. It's the one who revealed himself to us, that tells us what he's like and calls us into a relationship with him so that we could become truly human again, so that he could restore us and renew us, and so that our lives would actually experience the kind of life that he desires to give, real life. And if preaching and teaching is going to be faithful to God's word, that trumps any other criteria by which you would decide if you should stay at a church. Now, I didn't know, you know, I came from Seattle, kind of a secular place down here. Like, something catastrophic had to happen for you to leave the church, because if you didn't have the church, you didn't have friends, because you're just a weirdo there. I mean, you are a weirdo. Everybody's a weirdo in Seattle. But if you're a Christian, you're a double weirdo. You're not only a Seattleite, but you're a Seattleite that happens to be Christian. Now you're super weird. And so, man, it had to be, your community was everything. And there was not a lot of half-steppers in the church, because there was no social capital for you becoming part of the church. Like, you didn't get an attaboy for becoming part of the church. In fact, you didn't want people to find out that you were part of a church, because you would experience the cold shoulders. And so if you were in because you're probably a legit follower of Jesus and you needed those people. And man, I moved to Houston. Folks bounce on the church for crazy reasons. Just nuts to me. Literally the first several times I saw it, I'm like, wait, you can do that? I didn't even know that was allowed. People just like, well, I'm 65, but I don't like the, you know, I don't like the person that's helping in youth. Your kids are 40. Why does that matter? I don't like it. I'm taking my toys and I'm going to go. It's like, that's so weird. So weird, right? Because something other than the preaching of the Word of God has become important to you, has become essential to you. The preached word in truth, of course, in truth, has to be primary. And Paul doesn't want Timothy unprepared. If he's going to preach the truth, there's going to be some that won't endure it and they're going to leave. And that's why we have to watch our heart and check our desires against God's word. And then he tells Timothy what he loves to tell him. But as for you, he says this in verse 5. As for you, always be steady-headed. That's what sober-minded means. Always be sober-minded. Endure suffering, because it will come. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Fulfill your ministry. As for you, of everything that I've just said to you, Timothy, I want the attention to come back to you. As for you, this is what I, not this, but this. As for you, I need you to be sober-minded. You can't lose your mind every time someone gets upset. You can't lose your mind when there's division or there's difficulty in the church. You can't lose your mind when suffering comes, because it will come. And it might come in a variety of different ways. Paul knows it all too well. You might be marginalized. Your church might collapse because there's heretics in Ephesus that he's having to address here. You might lose a church. You might lose your reputation. You might lose your income. You might not be able to get a job in Ephesus if the church closed down and you can't find anywhere to go because you've been marginalized for staying faithful to King Jesus. There's all kinds of suffering, all the way up to including beheadings, like Paul. You can keep your head, but lose it. You understand what I'm saying? You can keep your head by avoiding suffering, but end up losing it because you're not sober-minded. He's saying sober-minded, endure suffering. He doesn't tell him to be an evangelist. He says do the work of an evangelist. Some of you, this is good news. When we're going through gift, you know, looking at kind of a gift assessment, anytime the church preaches on evangelism, like 90% of the crowd just goes, don't talk to me. So we all feel terrible. And then we know that one guy that's at McDonald's and he's like, you know, we're about to have a Big Mac. You know, God's kind of a big deal. It's like, whoa, you know, it's like he just like wherever he goes, he just talks about Jesus naturally. And it's like to him, he just finds something to talk about the Lord with. And then there's the rest of us. We all feel terrible. But in this cool, he doesn't say be an evangelist. He says do the work of an evangelist. You know what the work of an evangelist is? Get the gospel out there. Let people know that there is life and hope to be found in Jesus. That there is only one mediator between God and man, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. That Christ lived our life and died our death and rose again in triumphant vindication to gather together a forgiven people to live as his kingdom people. There is hope for you. There is grace to be found in King Jesus. There's forgiveness for sins and freedom from self. The work of an evangelist. The work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry, not someone else's. When we planted our church, the first church we planted, I had an idea of what I wanted that church to be. We even called it Kaleo, which no one knew what that meant. And it just sounded cool. And everybody in San Diego, which is where we planted, thought it was a Hawaiian surf shop. And I had this vision of the church, like, oh, this is what my church is going to look like. And then people showed up. They're like, hi, I'm here because I like your church. And you're like, no, not those kind of people. They're weird. Like, we're the culturally engaged church that's going to talk about meaning and truth and beauty and theology. And we've just got a bunch of doop-de-doos that just show up. And this is nothing like what I anticipated or expected. And that was an error on my part. Fulfill your ministry. The ministry that the Lord has given. And this is not just for preachers. This is for you. For the friends that you have. For the ministry that you do. For the family you're in. Fulfill your ministry. Don't be covetous or envious of others' ministries. And don't use your ministry as an excuse not to be loving to others. But just fulfill your ministry. Fulfill your ministry. The ministry that the Lord has given you, you fulfill that. That's all you're called to do. That's all you're asked to do. He goes on to say, or model for us, what it looks like to fight to the finish, verses 6 through 8. Here we go. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering in the time of my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do you love his appearing? Do you love that Jesus has come and coming again? Do you eagerly wait for that, anticipate that, hope for that? Do you long for the return of Christ? Are you grateful that he's come once and he's promised a return? That crown is not just for super apostles. That crown is for all who have loved his appearing. Paul looks at his situation. He uses this language as he has on another occasion about being poured out as a drink offering, which is when they would take a lamb and sacrifice it for the forgiveness of sin. They would then also take the cup and over the fire or coals, they would pour out wine over the fire, is an offering, a drink offering. Paul says he's a drink offering. And in the same way that the true Lamb of God has come to pour his own blood out, Paul says, my life is spent pouring myself out to make everyone aware that the Son of God has come to give himself for man. And as much as you could be, just imagine, like there's other times where Paul talks about his distress and even his depression, like downcast. He talks about in 2 Corinthians 7 where he's downcast because of the work of ministry. The burden of it has just gotten so great. It's so much so that it has to be Titus that comes to give him encouragement. And he's just refreshed by the presence and the touch of his brother in the faith, Titus, that ministers to him. And you can just imagine that just the weight that he carried. You don't get that here. I mean, he knows he's being poured out. He knows the time of his departure has come. And yet there is some levity in his step. There's something going on here that even in the midst of him admitting and acknowledging his days are numbered and it's coming to an end, he's able to say in the same phrase, but there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. The Lord is going to reward me. He has seen my labors. He knows my tears. Every sigh given, the Lord knows. The Lord knows. And there's a lot of crowns. There's five different crowns that are listed in the scriptures that are to be given to us. And it's weird, too, because we absolutely 100% believe, and Paul preaches this pretty clearly, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's grace from beginning to end. There's no way you can earn God's favor. There's no way that you can mingle what Jesus has done with some cool accomplishments that you have, like, oh, look at this ministry went well, and plus what Jesus did, and that's how God accepts me. No, it's 100% all of grace from beginning to end, and Paul absolutely knows that. And yet, there is something about rewards that are given for those that were faithful. And Paul is anticipating that. He's able to say, I have fought the fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith, and what's laid up for me is a crown of righteousness that Jesus, the righteous judge, is going to give me. And I'm looking forward to that day. And what is our disposition to this? Like, what do we do with gifts that are given? And I mean, is that weird for you to think that God is going to give gifts for faithfulness? Well, it's funny because Revelation 4 gives us a glimpse of what that looks like when receiving gifts. It says in Revelation 4:10, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things and by your will they existed and were created. What is our disposition? Our disposition is whatever is given to us, we give back to him in worship. A life of faithfulness, that he rewards us for a life of faithfulness, we say, at your feet, Lord, it's yours. All honor and glory go to you. That's the fight to the finish, all the way to the end. And then we see in verse 9 the significance of faithful friends. Do your best to come to me soon. He is hoping that the wheels of Roman courts grind slow enough for Timothy to make it to him. Do your best. Get here quickly. For Demas, he's been mentioned 2 or 3 times in the New Testament positively. Demas, come on, man. It says, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Now, there's commentary written about this. There's nothing from the kind of first 3 centuries of church history that give us an indication that Demas deserted Jesus ultimately and walked away from the faith. What probably happened is what happened with John Mark and the disagreement between him and Mark. But the truth of the matter is, it's here. Demas, probably enduring some of the pain of being associated with Paul and the cost that it was going to be for him to be there and make a defense for Paul, nervously said, I need the acceptance of others rather than the potential suffering that it may bring to be identified with Jesus and Paul. He leaves and he goes back to Thessalonica, which is a really healthy church, by the way. He probably went back there and just ministered. And Paul just acknowledges that he left him. And then he thinks about others that have gone for good reasons. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, and Luke alone is with me. Oh, Luke, precious Luke, the sweet Gentile physician who is well-educated, who from Luke we have probably the most theologically rich of the four Gospels, the Gospel of Luke, also writes Acts. Incredibly brilliant physician that was just faithful. Imagine a guy that has gone through the kind of schooling that he has, that has the kind of brilliance that he does, willing to just say, I'm going to follow Paul around and be a servant. You know, faithful friends. The kind of friends that will stick when everything is terrible. Only Luke is with me. And then what does he say? Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Now, if you know anything about the history of Paul and his relationship with John Mark, it isn't a great history. I mean, he's a writer of the Gospel of Mark, but it was a bumpy start. Mark, on the first missionary journey with Paul, joins him, pretty enthusiastic. He's going to go help Paul, the apostle, and then things get tough. Their first foray in church planting and reaching people for Christ, get one convert. Mark's like, I'm outie. This is terrible. This is no fun at all. And he leaves. Barnabas, his cousin, later wants to bring Mark with them again on the second missionary journey. And Paul says, no, absolutely not. Doesn't allow him. Because he needs people next to him that are going to stick. And here we are years later. And Paul, in his final moments, says, hey, get Mark. Go get my brother Mark and bring him with you. He's very useful to me for ministry. He says, Tychicus I have sent to... Doesn't anybody name their kid Tychicus anymore? It'd be just probably cruel, right? Come here, Tychicus! When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. Probably when he was arrested, he had his cloak taken from him. Now he's in Rome and it's cold. Also the books, his precious books, and above all the parchments, probably Old Testament scrolls or writings, maybe commentary of Jesus' early words or thoughts and notes that he's been making on his missionary journeys. He's saying, bring them. And then he says in verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Ouch. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. Some think that Alexander was the one that actually turned Paul over to be arrested by Rome. And he's warning them, hey, be ready and watch out for him. And then verse 16, this is so heartbreaking. And my first defense, when he has to stand before the courts, no one came to stand by me. You need to know there's a church in Rome. And no one came. You know, when someone would stand before the court, you would have a character witness. Someone that could say, hey, I know this man, and what he's being accused of is not true. And they would give a counter witness to the charges that have been leveled against him. Paul did that on his own. You can imagine what the courts were thinking. Not one of your Jesus followers are here to defend you? Where are all your friends, Paul? He says, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. Everyone may have abandoned me, the Lord did not. So that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. You know what Paul is saying? He's saying, I stood before the courts, I looked around, none of my friends were there. Nobody was there. And they wanted to get into the charges, and I'm like, okay, we'll get to that in a minute. I've got a really important message for you to hear. And he preaches the gospel. He can't help himself. Like wherever he goes, whatever circumstance or situation that he's in, whether by his will or not by his will, wherever he lands, Paul is ready to preach the gospel, to proclaim the good news so that all the Gentiles would hear the good news proclaimed to them. He says, so I was rescued from the lion's mouth. God has given him a reprieve. He's now awaiting, you know, his second appearing before the courts. And in this in-between time of waiting, he writes this. And then in verse 18, he says that the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Not that he's anticipating that he's going to be free from the courts, but he's preparing for his eventual departure from this world. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then he says his goodbyes. Verse 19, greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth. I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come to me before winter. Eubulus sends his greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. And that's it. Paul began this very personal letter to Timothy in verses 1 and 2 with grace. And Paul finishes his very final letter to his brother, his son in the faith. And it ends with grace. Paul knows that whatever he's done, whatever suffering he's been able to endure, whatever rescue has come, whether by another or just God miraculously opening prison doors, whatever churches were planted, whatever traction was gained, wherever the kingdom expanded, wherever the gospel seed took roots in the hearts of men and women, no matter how many came to faith, no matter how much was work was done, Paul understands it's all grace. It's all grace. From beginning to end, everything that Paul's life has been about has been grace. And we're talking about a man who prided himself on being a fastidious keeper of the law. He did all that the law commanded. And he looks back and he says, everything that I've done in service to King Jesus and his church has been by grace. I have been saved by grace. I have been empowered by grace, and before I breathe my last and enter into glory, it'll be by grace and grace alone. Unmerited, undeserved favor that is a gift of God that can only be received by faith, only something that can be given to me. And Paul's last words that he commends Timothy with is, may that same grace be with you, my son. Grace. Grace. What a life. What a legacy. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our brother Paul. Thank you for the life that he lived, for the people that he reached, for the churches that he loved. Thank you for the model that he is to us of what it looks like to live faithfully, following Jesus to the very end, to show us what fighting the good fight and running the race to the end and keeping the faith looks like, to make the main things the main things, to keeping us focused on the essentials. Lord, thank you for this man's life. But Lord, we confess, if Paul's life is only an example to us that we're supposed to live up to, we're all done. Paul knew it was grace from beginning to end. And Lord, if we're to follow our brother into a life lived for your glory, it has to be by the same power, by grace. And as we go to the table and we take the elements to our seat, Lord, I pray that we would remember once again that everything done for us and everything done through us is all by grace. Lord, if there's anyone here that is just struggling today, that is hurting, that is looking at their life and comparing it to the life of Paul and wondering how they allowed such a massive gap to grow between what they believe and how they live, Lord, I pray that that gap today would be closed, not by their great efforts, but by grace. by the free offer of forgiveness in the person and work of Jesus, that all of us, every single one of us, those that are far today and those that are close, would recognize the gap closes by grace. And Lord, as we take the elements back to our seats and we reflect and confess to you, Lord, I pray that we would receive joy today in response to the word preached. Lord, we love you and we praise you and we thank you, Father, for all that you are for us in the person of Jesus. Now, by your Spirit, make this truth live in us, we pray in Jesus' name. And God's people say, amen.